Sure Shing Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Hello again, everyone. I'm Bill Cloud, and we want to welcome you to this program today. I certainly hope that you're having a great day and a blessed week, and I do hope that you are tuning into our programs here and keeping up with the material that we're sharing with you, because what we're trying to do is build on each previous program. So I would encourage you to watch every week, every time you can get the opportunity, so you can keep up with everything we're sharing. Now, in the previous program, we were talking about the restoration of all things. We're going to continue with that today. But we were talking specifically about the objective of the adversary, and that he is always desiring to get into the midst of what the Creator is establishing, what he's doing, what his purposes are. His objective is that. We shared scriptures with you to kind of validate that. We see in the very beginning that he wanted to get not just in the Garden of Eden, but he wanted to penetrate the midst of the Garden of Eden, because that's where the Tree of Life was. This is where he's able to seduce the woman into eating the mixed fruit, good and evil. And subsequently, of course, the man eats it, and then they're exiled from the land. That is his objective. His methodology is to seduce by mingling truth with a lie, by taking good and evil and presenting it to someone as an angel of light. That's his typical methodology. And we shared with you the parable of the wheat and the tare in Matthew 13, which, as I shared with you, is, I believe anyway, an overview of human history. Because we understand in the parable of the wheat and the tare that the good seed is being sown into the field. The field, Messiah tells us, is the world. Of course, the Creator is the owner of the world, the owner of the field. And so he goes to sow good seed in his field. Now, in Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8, and in Matthew chapter 13, there's another parable, the parable of the sower, in which it is established that the good seed is the Word of God. Now, we know there is only one Word of God, not multiple words, but one. Consequently, there is only one good seed. There are scriptures that we won't take the time right now to go into to verify that. But nonetheless, scripture bears out there's only one good seed because, again, there's only one Word of God. We also understand that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And, of course, that is the Messiah, Yeshua. So the good seed is the Word of God that is personified in the Messiah. But in the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, we also learn that the good seed are the sons, or is the sons of the kingdom. In other words, you and me, people like us, God's people. And that only makes sense because if Messiah is the Word made flesh, and he is the good seed, and he is the head of the body, and we are the body, then what pertains to the head is going to have effect on the body. So the good seed, the Word, the Messiah, the sons of the kingdom are sown into the field in Matthew 13. There is never a hint that the Creator, the owner of the field, wanted to sow any other kind of field. Because in Scripture, in specifically Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 22, there are laws given in the Torah where you do not mingle seed. You don't mix different kinds of seed because, according to the Torah, what it will do is it will defile the land and the fruit. Everything pertaining to that will be corrupted because you have mingled these opposing types of seed. Now, the adversary knows this law. He knows the principle. And so that is exactly why an enemy, according to the parable of the wheat and the tare, who is the adversary, under the cover of darkness, penetrates the field of wheat and sows tares, a different kind of seed, in the midst of the wheat, not in the far corner of the wheat field, but in the midst of the wheat. Why does he sow it in the midst of the wheat? Because he wanted to penetrate the midst of the garden. He wanted to get into the midst of what the Creator is doing. He, in the future, in the person of the Antichrist, is going to come into the midst of God's house and exalt himself as God. That's what he does. That is his methodology from the beginning. So the parable of the wheat and the tares has given us an overview of all this. And by the way, tares, a lot of different words are used there. Some translations use darnel. But the Hebrew term for tare is zunim. And zunim is understood to be a degenerate form of wheat, which is to say that it looks like wheat. It might even act like wheat for a while. But it's a degenerate, corrupt form of wheat, meaning that it is not going to produce the same kind of fruit that the true wheat is going to produce. We have an extensive teaching on this, which we're not going to exhaust here and now. But the point is this. It looks good initially, but inside it, there's something evil. There's something corrupt. There's something that renders death, as a matter of fact. And so this seed is sown in the midst of the other seed, knowing that, or the adversary knows that this is going to corrupt the field, this is going to defile, this is adding to, and in adding to, it's taking away from. This is how he operates from the very beginning. It's also important to remember that he was able to gain access to the field because men slept. And I personally believe that that is to say they were not guarding. If they had been guarding, this enemy would have never been able to penetrate the field. He would have never been able to sow his seed in the midst of the owner's seed. And so consequently, because he does penetrate, you've got wheat and tares growing up together. And as they're growing up together, they're fighting with one another. They're competing with one another. They want the same sunshine. They want the same water. They're fighting over the same patch of ground. But anyway, all of this is to say that is how he has operated from the very beginning, to add to take away, to get into the midst of, to defile, to corrupt. And so consequently, when Adam ate that mixed fruit, good and evil, or maybe may I say it this way, wheat and tare, when he ate that fruit, his eyes were open, he realized he was naked, the root word being the same root word that describes the adversary as being subtle, crafty, and clever. He realized he was naked, and so mankind began to emulate this particular trait of the serpent, the adversary, adding to God's word and taking away God's word, which really is to say mixing unclean with clean. And when you mix unclean with clean, profane with holy, what do you have? You have corruption. And corruption leads to death. A lie, as I shared with you before, most lies anyway, that are convincing, always contain a measure of truth. And according to John chapter 8, we understand that the adversary is the father of lies, meaning they originate with him, not with the Creator. And so if he's the father of lies, then I think that what that means is he takes truth, something that is associated with the Creator. He takes something that the Creator gave us, truth, and then he transforms it into something else. He dilutes it. He corrupts it. He defiles it. How does he do that? By taking some away and adding other things to it. And you and I, mankind, all the way back to Adam, we have followed suit, and we've done this too. We've added to God's word. We've taken away from God's word. There are some in one faith that they tend to add a lot of what the rabbis have to say and make it equivalent to what God says. That's the wrong thing to do. But then on the other hand, there's Christianity, which typically, and generally speaking, tends to take away from what God said. They take away about two-thirds of what God said, actually, because anything that comes before Matthew, mainstream Christianity, tends to look upon that as not being applicable to us as Christians. Both cases, the people are wrong. Because when you add to, when you take away, you are partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It renders death. And so then the restoration of all things would imply this. If all things have been diluted, corrupted, misused, misappropriated, what have you, that probably includes the Word of God. Because the Word of God, you see, has been taken by man, and then things deleted from it, things added to it, and that's why we have different religions, and within Christianity, that's why we have 30,000 plus denominations, because we have embraced and have devoured and internalized that other seed that is mixed and mingled. And so then the restoration of all things means that all things have to be restored, and that would include the sanctity and the purity of God's Word. Not what we think it means, not what we want it to mean, but what does it say? We live in a culture that takes God's Word, and those things that are not palatable to the culture, we dismiss. Or we try to say, well, you know, this was written 3,500 years ago in a culture, in a different type of culture than ours, and so we have the right as modern culture to adapt it to what we think, or rather than adapting what we think to what it says. We take away, we add to. And so His Word, the purity of His Word, also needs to be restored. Now, again, going back to the parable of the wheat and the tares, another attribute of that is, once again, that these two seeds were allowed to grow up together. And here's the reason the owner of the field allowed them to grow up together, because if you uproot one, the good, while everybody's kind of combined here and growing together and mixing together, if you uproot the one, the bad, you're going to pull up the good as well. So he says, let them both grow together until the time of the harvest, which we understand is the end of the age. And then he says to the reapers, go and gather, get the bad up first, get the tares up first, get them all pulled up and plucked up, bind them together, then burn them. Then gather my wheat into my barn. In other words, separate the clean from the unclean, the holy from the profane. And those things that are profane, those things that are not bearing the right fruit because they're a different kind of seed, burn them. But the other, the wheat, the good seed, take it and gather it into my barn. So it's real important to see this, that even though tares are considered to be a degenerate form of wheat, let's put it this way, they appear on the outside to be wheat, but once they bear their fruit, you see it's not wheat, it's tare, because you shall know them by their fruit. The wheat, on the other hand, is going to produce wheat because the seed is wheat, not a tare. And so even though at one point they all kind of look the same, they all appear to be the same, in reality they are two distinct seeds. And they're going to produce two distinct fruits. And that means that one's going to have to be uprooted while the other is preserved. They don't come from the same source. Interestingly, in the beginning, in the midst of the garden, we see two trees. One is called the tree of life. One is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of the fruit of one tree, that is the tree of life, you live. But if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you die. So I don't believe that if one fruit produces life and one fruit produces death, that we could say they come from the same source. It seems to me that one comes from the Creator, and it might be that one comes from the father of lies. Now, that's interesting, because you look at everything in the beginning to understand everything at the end. And if the restoration of all things is to restore everything back to the way it was originally, to follow the Creator's original design and intent, then we have to ask the question, why in the midst of the garden is there the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And I say that because in Revelation chapter 22, we're going to see something very interesting in verses 1 and 2. Let's read that. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so it describes for us this tree of life that was in the beginning, and here we see it once again in the midst of the New Jerusalem. And it says it bears 12 fruits. That is not to say it bears 12 distinct kinds of fruit. It bears fruit every month, 12 months in the year, it bears 12 fruits. But it's one kind, and it's a fruit that renders life. Now here's my point. If everything's going to be restored back to the way it was originally, and originally we see that there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. However, in the end, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil isn't in the midst of the New Jerusalem. Why? What happened to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Moreover, if what's in the end truly is a reflection of what was in the beginning, and if the tree of life is there and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil isn't there, might that imply that originally the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't there until man let his guard down, until men slept, allowing the Creator's enemy to come into his field or his world and sow a different kind of seed called tares in Matthew 13, but I'm convinced showing up as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Because there is no way around this fact that our Creator, our Father in heaven, is holy, and he does not tolerate mingling holy with profane. There are multiple scriptures to undergird that statement. And so it makes no sense to me that a holy God would, number one, want an unholy serpent, the adversary, to be in what really is a holy place. Consequently, we have this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it doesn't make sense that he would allow a mixed fruit to be in what I believe is a holy place, because that goes against his nature. So what I'm getting at is, I personally believe that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the result of a planting by someone else other than the Creator. I did not say a creation. I said a planting, because it is good and evil. It is a lie. It renders death. And who is the father of lies? And so then, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I am going to strongly recommend to you the possibility that the adversary is the one who planted that other tree, and that's why it's not in the New Jerusalem at the very end. So then, where is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right now? It's in us. Because you see, when Adam took and ate that fruit, figuratively speaking, he ingested that other seed that's corrupt, that's mixed, that's mingled. And mankind since then has been walking in those footsteps, adding to, taking away, mixing and mingling, taking clean, mingling with unclean, etc. We've done that. And in doing that, we too are corrupt. We are defiled. And that's why we have to be restored. Initially, that begins when we are born again. We have to be born again of an incorruptible seed, Peter talks about. Not a corruptible seed, an incorruptible seed. And who is that incorruptible seed? Well, it's the Messiah, according to Peter. And Messiah, of course, is the Word of God. So we have to be born again by the Word of God, and we have to be restored. And ultimately, and again, I'm getting ahead of myself, not only will the inside of me be transformed into the image of the Son of God, but this corruptible flesh, this mortal flesh, is also going to be changed, or better word, restored back to the way it was in the beginning. Now, this leads me to something else, and we won't have time to exhaust this, but I do find it very interesting. If we're learning all these things about the end by studying the beginning, specifically the garden, then it's interesting to ask the question, where was the garden? You know, a lot of people think that the garden was in Kuwait or southeastern Iraq because it mentions the river Euphrates, it mentions the Hiddekel River, which is understood to be the Tigris River. Quite frankly, I disagree. I disagree that that's where the garden was. Actually, the New Jerusalem in some ways is equivalent to what we see as the garden in the beginning. And I don't think the New Jerusalem is coming down to Kuwait. I think the New Jerusalem is coming down to where Jerusalem is. Here's what I'm getting at. Everything's got to be restored back to its original state. That includes where God was communing with man in the beginning. And so that would be the same place He's going to commune with man in the end. When New Jerusalem comes down and He dwells among men, it's going to be in the same place where all these things started. When He has given His instructions at the end, I believe it's going to be from the place that He was giving His instructions in the beginning. So then, when Messiah returns, He's not returning to Baghdad, He's not returning to Basra, He's not returning to Kuwait City. The Bible tells us that He's returning to Jerusalem. What does that imply? Let's read in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah, the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And so if when the Messiah comes, the Torah is going forth from Zion, if the word of the Lord is going forth from Jerusalem at the end, and at the end everything looks like it was in the beginning, that implies that the word of the Lord first went forth from where? From the place we called Zion, or from the place we call Jerusalem. And if that's the case, again, He's coming back to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Does that not imply that He first lived among men, dwelt among men, communed with mankind from that same place? All things restored back to the way they were originally? In other words, I'm convinced that the garden was where we now call Jerusalem and the land of Israel. Let me show you something in the name Jerusalem itself. It is believed to come from two Hebrew words. And these words are Yireh and Shalem. And that top word that you see there, Yud, Resh, Aleph, He, Yireh, and then the second word, Shalem. Now, the last word, Shalem, you should recognize that, or it should sound familiar to you, because that's the word from which we get the word Shalom. Shalom, which means peace. But Shalem literally means whole or complete. The word Yireh, the first word there, reading from right to left, Yud, Resh, Aleph, Hey, Yireh, that should sound somewhat familiar, but most of you read it in your Bible in Genesis 22 as being Jireh. But it's Yireh. And it literally means He will see to it. That is, God will see to it. So Abraham said, the Lord will see to it that He provides Himself a lamb. So he called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, or most people say Jehovah Jireh. But again, Yireh means He will see to it. Well, if you put that with the word Shalem, which means whole, complete, everything's the way it's supposed to be, everything's the way it was intended to be, Yireh Shalem, He will see to it that everything is whole, complete, as it was intended to be. From Yireh Shalem, we get Yerushalayim, or Jerusalem. And so, in other words, in the city of Jerusalem, in the very name, what we have is a promise, an oath, that He, the Creator, will see to it that everything is restored, everything is made whole, everything is made complete, everything is put back the way it was, everything that had been corrupted and defiled will be purified and refined, everything will be restored back to what we see in the very beginning. And so we shouldn't be surprised then to see that Jerusalem is a cup of trembling for the nations, a burdensome stone. We shouldn't be surprised to understand that because He set His name there, Jerusalem has been this source of contention for millennia. And understanding the adversary's objective to subvert and to undermine and to sabotage anything that is pertaining to the purposes and the will of our Father in heaven, and that Jerusalem is where He set His name, we shouldn't be surprised to see that the adversary has been trying to usurp that and has been trying to undermine that. Consider that because He set His name in Jerusalem And he established that his temple would be built there, that that's where he would rule and reign from. Please take note of the fact that today, on the Temple Mount, there is no temple of God. But you know what's on that Temple Mount. In other words, once again, the adversary has gained access to the midst of the garden because men were sleeping. And he wants to exalt his throne above the clouds. And so the restoration of all things, ladies and gentlemen, has many tentacles and has many facets of it. And we could spend hour after hour after hour talking about all these things. But what I want you to take away from these programs that we've been talking about is the adversary has an agenda, and it's to usurp and to undermine God's authority and God's purposes. But we have been given the responsibility to restore these things, his word and his purposes. It begins with us. Until next week, this is Bill Cloud. Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a Bill Cloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.